confess that you are glorious and your cross is wonderful, Lord Jesus. And because of your work there and your resurrection and your lordship, that this morning has meaning for us today. Father, I saw a testimony of early believers following the letter that was written to the Corinthian church by Paul and others like it. In some archaeology findings, Lord, to this day, you can visit thousands of miles from this point right here and thousands of years ago. The lives, what it must have been like to be a Christian in the early days when the message of the cross was going forward. And to this day in Rome, there's hundreds of places where you can see the contrast between the works of man and the works of God, between the worship of idols and the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's miles and miles of catacombs underneath beautiful basilicas. There's areas where people had to hide from the authorities just to whisper the name of Christ, when above is a temple to the goddess Mars or Diana or Artemis. Miles and miles of roads where merchants traveled and armies marched and conquests were waged and empires expanded, all to the glory of man. Everyone has crumbled, and yet your word remains before us today. That which the men who huddled in those catacombs, the women and the children who sought refuge even below the surface of the earth, that which they lived and died for has been preserved by your grace and mercy. Well, every other testimony to man has crumbled as so many ruins. Father, truly your cross is wonderful, and truly your word will endure forever. And when the last monument to futility and pride is so many crumbled remnants on this earth, you will set up a new heaven and a new earth where no sin and no stain to your glory will ever be permitted ever again. And only that which is righteous, just, true, enduring, faithful, sound, and perfect will remain. We are those who join with the chorus of old Paul when he wrote this letter, Christians who huddled away during times of persecution, that we live for something beyond this life. Father, I pray that we would go to our graves confessing the wonder of your cross, and that you would remove from us any deception and any desire to place faith, hope, and value in that which man has created, and instead to be awed, inspired, encouraged, and emboldened by the work that you have done. That which you build in the heart is indestructible. Lord, I pray that we would love the things that you create, the things that you build in the soul of man, more than anything we could pretend to accomplish with our hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I give the work of Christ credit for giving us this morning and the ability for us to share together in His Word. I would lead you to 2 Corinthians this morning. We have a series on Communion Sunday, which is today for us, where we've been studying 2 Corinthians as a letter written to the church of Corinth, and therefore a letter written to us as a church today. In this book, we see a lot of things that we can learn, and this morning will be hopefully another discovery in adding to our learning from 2 Corinthians, that which can help us be an extroverted Christian. The title of this message is The Extroverted Christian, and I think it'll be a part one. Paul was an extroverted Christian. He wore his faith on his sleeve, as it were. He was bold, he proclaimed Christ, he stood for the truth, and he did so in every circumstance and situation imaginable, in my mind anyway. There's some doubt and some disillusionment these days when we think about what it means to share our faith, and you see Christians wavering in their duty to be an extroverted Christian, because the pressure of society is such that we are often told in as many words and attitudes, keep your private life, your religious life to yourself, don't impose it on others, and don't be so arrogant to assume that your idea of truth is better than your neighbor's. Well, this is an Antichrist philosophy that puts man at the center of truth and denies that there is an absolute that God has ordained. And whether I'm right or wrong, it stands. And we ought to judge our words, our actions, and our application by the Word of God, by the pages that we'll read today, and not by the pressure that society placed on us. This pressure is nothing new. The Corinthian church faced similar pressure. There was other voices in the wind during the time that Paul was writing them, and that was one of the reasons that he wrote this emphatic, sound, truthful, gospel-centered, bold, encouraging, and exhortational letter, just to attach all the adjectives I could think of off the top of my head to apply. And there's certainly more that would be appropriate to describe the directions that he's giving this church who is tempted to substitute other things for their clear duty as believers. The church was faced with apostles, quote-unquote, who were preaching along a different line than the sufficiency and the superiority of Jesus Christ in his work. It had led the church astray. They'd began to change some of their policies to endure sin in their midst, and they were beginning to lose their clarity and understanding of why they even were a church. Paul was very concerned, and he issued warnings that if they didn't return to the soundness of their fellowship being centered on Christ, that the very moorings of the church itself would be threatened. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he begins to draw a distinction between him and others who are like-minded and they're standing for the truth of Christ, as contrasted to others who were drifting from the fundamentals of the faith. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to another, a fragrance from life to life." Then he asks this question and answers it later, a few verses down. He says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Before he answers it, he says in verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." Later he says, if you'll skip down to chapter 3, verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant." Who is competent? Those that the Lord equips. What is their message? Speaking in Christ. Who is threatening the church at this time? Those who are doing, preaching, acting, and selling a Christianity that was not true to God's word, but they had mixed motivations. They were trying to make money. They weren't commissioned by God. They weren't sincerely preaching the gospel, and it was evident in the rotten fruit that this church was beginning to display. I wanted to take a step back this week from the detail and get a little bit of a gospel overview, and so we'll cover, Lord willing here, quite a bit of scriptural material, but it's important sometimes, I think, for me to remember that what we're reading here is a letter. And Paul meant the letter, presumably, to be read in one sitting. You could sit down and read 2 Corinthians from the first chapter to the end, and you would grasp something maybe in the context that you would miss if you only focused on the minute detail. So one way that we try to accommodate this at Providence, at least I do in the way we structure sermons, is we will focus on some of the detail, what we can learn there, and then this message will be maybe a step back, where we get a little bit more of an overview to see what Paul's bigger picture and main idea and main points are in this text. We have come to the end of kind of a chapter here, or a section, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. He has said in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writing, he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." He says then in verse 2, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." So what Paul is doing there is he's reaffirming the legitimacy of his apostolic role, his ministry, and sandwiched between that verse and the ones we opened with, there's this whole section where he describes what legitimate evangelism looks like. So just to give you a picture of this framework, he says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. This is in 2 verse 17 again. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And then he gives all the reasons why and the detailed explanation how you tell a peddler from a true one who is truly committed to the truth of Christ. How you tell somebody who's a charlatan, who's a deceiver, who says he's doing God's work, but in reality he's serving himself. He gives a detailed explanation how to tell the difference from chapters 3 all the way to chapter 7. So what I'm going to try to do is give a personalized overview on evangelism according to Paul's example to Corinth. I have a list of questions for you that I just drawn from this text, chapters 3 through the beginning of 7, that are very simple questions. Questions you may have asked in regard to sharing your own faith or what it means to be a Christian, or questions I'm sure you've at least heard others say. I'm going to give you 7 of them right off the bat, but we'll only cover about half of them this morning, 3 or 4, and then we'll do the second part of this message in the future. Question number 1, when is it appropriate to share my faith? Question number 2, what makes me so special? Or another way to say it, what gives me the right to think I have something to share? When is it appropriate to share my faith? What makes me so special? Why should people listen to me? Question number 3, how should I share my faith? Question number 4, what if I have setbacks? What about my weaknesses? What about the things that I go through, trials, things of that nature? And question number 5, how do I stay motivated? Question number 6, what response should I look for in others? And then finally, question 7, why should anyone listen to me? So these are real basic, personal, simple questions that I think are answered in the text. Before we dig into question number 1 a little bit further, I wanted to give you an illustration. There's a polarizing figure in pop culture at the moment, I guess you could say, or sports culture, I'm not sure how to frame it, but there's a quarterback for the Denver Broncos, a rookie. His name is Tim Tebow. Some of you probably have heard the name. It was interesting this week. I listened to a bit of talk radio, try to take the pulse of culture, which is a very slow pulse indeed. We're almost dead by any moral measure. So I was doing that this week, and I was wondering to myself why this relatively average quarterback has become such a polarizing figure. One sports commentator I listened to this week was so annoyed at Tim Tebow that he said that Tim's response to certain questions and his attitude in sharing his faith, because he's an outspoken Christian, was the epitome of selfishness. This commentator said that Tim Tebow's willingness to give the glory to Christ at every opportunity when interviewed as a sports star or as a football player, he said that that to him was the epitome of selfishness. And he doesn't care what faith Tim Tebow has. He ought to keep it to himself. When this sports commentator tunes in to an NFL game, he doesn't want to be confronted with so-and-so's religious beliefs. He just wants to sit there and watch a game. Which raises the question, when is it appropriate to share our faith? Is that man right or is that man wrong? Well, interestingly enough, now my ears were really tuned into the radio, and this man I just described to you, this commentator, he opens up to Matthew chapter 6, and he begins to read a curious passage. He reads from Jesus' sermon, the same one we've been preaching on, and he reads the passage that he had picked out, because he thought it made his point, that said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites do. Don't pray to be seen of men. Go to your closet, do it silently, do it quietly, and the God who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And he said, see, I just read a Bible verse that shows that Tim Tebow shouldn't be doing that every time I hear him. And he said, and the Bible is full of contradictions anyway, so why should we have to suffer this man's attitude every time we tune into an NFL game. Well, what I found was curious was that this man was self-contradictory. First of all, he tried to use the Bible to make his position sound, to not have to hear this man's testimony. But in the same breath, he contradicted the Bible as a legitimate source for doing so, saying that the Bible itself was errant and contradictory. Well, you and I know from that passage, Matthew 5 through 7, that the context of Jesus' teaching opens with the commandment to his disciples, the instruction to be salt and light. Jesus says, blessed, he goes through the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are, he closes them with, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Almost wonder if Tim Tebow was persecuted for righteousness' sake by the very mouth of this man. And then after that, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You are the light of the world. Do not put a bushel over it. So the question that's answered in Jesus' first sermon, when is it appropriate to share my faith, is all times. When you get to chapter 6 and he says, don't pray so that people see you, he's addressing motivations. He's not addressing when it's appropriate to share your faith. The Bible, in context, in its intent, according to the author's meaning, makes perfect sense, provides a legitimate course for our actions, and either calls out our actions as sinful or affirms them as legitimate. The Bible is really where we need to look to find these answers, but we need to do so with the diligence and the presupposition that it is the absolute truth. Well, Paul was faced with the same question, when is it appropriate to share my faith? And I would like to reread for you in chapter 2, verse 14, this analogy. Add to the analogy of salt and light, this picture of fragrance. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So when Paul gives this description of what it's like to be a believer, an extroverted Christian, he describes our effect on the world around as a fragrance. And if you just douse yourself with your favorite cologne or perfume, doesn't matter where you go, you're going to smell. The essence, the effervescence of that fragrance is going to create a perimeter around you. Wherever you go, those who are in contact with you will be aware of what is essentially different about your life. So it doesn't matter if you're in sports and take that particular opportunity to smell nice, as it were. It doesn't matter if you're at your work, at your school. Legitimately, the Bible says, when is the appropriate time to share my faith? It doesn't always have to be with your words, but it's always a condition of the heart as evidenced through our words, our actions, our responses, our decisions. Every moment of our life is a legitimate time to shine, to flavor, to preserve, and to smell. These are the analogies, the imageries that are given to us in the Word of God to describe the answer to this question, when is it appropriate to share my faith? So when we take that in mind and then contrast that to the pressure that is on us to be quiet in certain arenas, it begs the question, what does the world really think faith or religion or Christianity is or ought to be? In my mind, we've reduced it culturally to an asterisk on the bottom of reality, to a footnote in this book that defines the way the world really is. In other words, there's a certain reality, there's the way things are, I'm a realist most fundamentally, and if you want a little crutch to help you through that realism, go ahead and rely on your faith. I might have another crutch, you know, don't pretend that yours ought to be mine or vice versa. When we analyze people's attitudes in this way, we see that what their view of Christianity is not a religion at all. It's not a faith at all. but instead some sort of hobby or crutch or curious study or thing you do in your own free time. They themselves are displaying a religious conviction when they say those things. They say essentially that reality is defined by my perception, inexperience. The world offers itself. Just the way things are is the way they ought to be. And their notion of reality is based on this idea that there is no God. Because if there is a God, then he has ordained and purposed everything. He requires an ethic. There is a moral standard, and it's imperative that we understand what it is. If you are a God, or if the world just exists of its own accord, if you believe to the core of the Darwinian philosophy that we evolved from by chance when time and matter and chance got together in one big happy meeting, there was nothing and then it exploded, and somehow through the course of two amoebas, you know, doing tricky things, here you are today. If that's the way you view this, the origins of the universe, it might make sense to keep something as arcane in the corner like faith. But if you are a true believer, if you know in your heart that God is the creator of the universe, that Jesus Christ holds the right to defining righteousness, that he alone is a claim to truth, then every moment of your life is witnessing. And there is no category here and category there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. And everyone who populates this earth will one day give a reckoning before the judgment seat of the Lord of the universe for his actions, for the condition of his heart, for his attitude. And we ought to serve him in fear of that day. And we ought to be encouraged through the love of Christ that through the cross, our position before the reckoning judgment seat of God can be righted and corrected, and then live in light of that, whether you're on a sports team or simply fellowshipping with your friends at church, serving the Lord in your family, at school or work or what have you. The question, when is it appropriate to share my faith, is answered by Paul himself when he gives the analogy of fragrance to describe who we are. We're a triumphal procession. We are those that God shows off to the world. The change that has occurred in you does not speak to the sufficiency of yourself, but to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. But now you can't help but display that if you are truly a believer, walking in obedience to Christ wherever you go and whatever you do. Second question, what makes me so special? Well, it gives me the right to think that I have anything to share. And this builds on that first point in 2 Corinthians 2:16, as Paul says, to one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of stone, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that what makes you a capable minister and fruit that you are a legitimate servant of his is the fact that you shine and you evoke a sense of Christ's work to those around, and it has an effect on them. Paul is simply sharing the work, the miraculous work that Christ had done in his own heart, saving the chief of sinners, as he called himself. And when people understood and had hope that God could do the same in them, this was a more powerful testimony than anything else. More powerful than his eloquent words. More powerful than his ability to articulate it. The Holy Spirit of God, using the testimony of salvation in a broken individual, was what made him special. What was his commendation? What made him a sufficient, a legitimate minister of the gospel? And he goes on to explain this further in verse 4 of chapter 3, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the context here, Paul is differentiating in this section who is a sufficient, sincere, commissioned, and competent minister of the gospel from others who rely on some other sufficiency, a sufficiency of man's design, or a sufficiency in themselves to make them credible or commendable as they work and act and speak. Paul says, in stark contrast to that, that we are ministers of something totally different. He describes it in verse 6 as ministers of a new covenant. So what makes us so special? Well, for one thing, our message is very different than every other message of hope out there. It is a new covenant, a new promise, a promise of reconciliation, a hope for a holy God, for a sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are ministers of a new covenant as differentiated from the letter. This is describing a binding relationship on terms that the Holy Spirit enacts. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, if someone was out there sharing hope and they were asked the question of those listening, what must I do to be saved? The answer to that question would be a response to the work that the Holy Spirit has already started. This new covenant has a miraculous, mysterious element to it. As we go out and we share hope with Christ, it's different than a 12-step plan for hope or salvation, than something that a man came up with as a formula, and it's different than the law. The letter showed that we are sinful, but Christ, His death, His suffering, and His resurrection, His work of the atonement on the cross, paid for that sin. The letter of the law, the announcement that we are wicked, that we stand worlds apart from the holiness of God, killed us. It was a death sentence. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, the pronouncement, the letter came, you are dead, you are separated, you are hopeless, you are sinful, you are hell-bent, you are lost. But even in that proclamation, there was the whispers of a new covenant. One day, from the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would be smashed. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. And now the new covenant, where it was a whisper in the old, has become a proclamation from a bullhorn through every confessing, legitimate, evangelistic, extroverted Christian today who says, Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. And His work is based on the promise of His blood's power to redeem. The old covenant promised death to satisfy God's justice. The new covenant, under the new covenant, God's justice was satisfied in the death of His Son. And the new promise for us is eternal life and hope, because the punishment that we deserve was absorbed by Jesus' own blood. What makes me so special? What do I have to share? Why should people listen to me? Because if you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus' blood paid for your sins, this is the secret that you hold inside, a secret that ought to be proclaimed loudly, a secret that ought to be made known to the far corners of the earth, a secret that ought to be delivered with the faith that is something that the Holy Spirit does and the Holy Spirit will do through your testimony. Where the letter pronounced a death sentence in the past, now hope for eternal life is being announced through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Really, a summary answer to the question, what makes me so special, could be the believer's standing in relationship to the immutable attributes of a holy God. What makes me essentially different from those who need to hear the gospel for the first time? Well, by God's grace alone, not any sufficiency that is owed to my own merit, not by a work that I did or could claim to, or even an understanding that my great education or diligence led me to, a work entirely of the Holy Spirit has brought me into right standing with the immutable attributes of a holy God. That is, God's justice is glorified in the death of His Son as applied to my heart. His mercy is seen in providing the substitute for my sin. His long suffering is proclaimed in that He endured for so many years when I wickedly, rebelliously sinned against Him until that moment when salvation, that seed, sprouted fruit in my heart. And you could go on and on and on. His grace is magnified because you, if you are a believer, and myself, had nothing in us to deserve this great favor on us. All of the attributes of God now are shining by reflection through us due to the work of Christ that we evidence in our heart. What makes us so different, what gives us the legitimate call to be extroverted Christians, is that our standing in relationship to the attributes of God has entirely changed. God will not judge us now to defend His glory or to legitimize Himself, searching for words at the moment. But if we remain in our sin, the only way for a righteous God to maintain His holiness is for us to go to hell, to be totally separated and absorb for ourselves the wrath that our just that a just God levies for a sin that is so horrible. But in stark contrast to that, when Jesus Christ suffers for us, when His bruised body and stripes and death are the punishment for our sin, the relationship and our standing changes entirely. This is one thing that we have to show. We are ministers of a new covenant. We also have a ministry of the Spirit. There's different ways that Paul describes this in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in the letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit give even more glory? In other words, the world should have paid attention when God delivered His law to that small people group, the Israelites, in a miraculous way, when His self-revelation came through the giving of the law, and He showed His favor in part to His people in that limited measure as a symbol of His favor to come, there was glory there. There was a part of Him that was being revealed. It was a revelation to behold. But to what greater degree do we have something to offer? What greater glory is beheld in the believer when he shines with the answer for what the law demands in the salvation of Jesus Christ, in His salvation through Jesus Christ? Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. In other words, because of the condition of our heart, because we were sinful and born in sin, because at the sin of Adam, sin entered the world and now must be reckoned with. And thus, if we would remain there, the revelation of God was the condemnation of man. How much more the ministry of righteousness will that far exceed it in glory? The fact that the righteousness of Christ is now imputed to us through His death. And that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us and our works and our deeds, but He sees the work of Christ and justifies us based on the perfection of His Son. And verse 10, indeed in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And notice in 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are ministers of a new covenant. We have a ministry of the Spirit. We have a ministry of righteousness, a permanent and glorious one. And the grounds for our sufficiency, our sincerity, our commission, and our competence are through Christ, are evidenced when one turns to Christ, and they continually are evidenced through a transformation by degrees toward the image of God. Maybe I could sum up the second point, what makes me so special, what gives the Christian the right to think he has something to offer to the world. Maybe I could sum up what Paul is saying by this picture. Imagine if you were an Israelite and you were wandering through the wilderness, and every day you had the privilege of viewing a pillar of cloud that miraculously, you know, maybe for the first half hour, when you saw that cloud in front of you standing as a pillar, leading at about the pace that a million plus people could walk, maybe you thought perhaps a coincidental whirlwind had established that pillar, and wow, isn't this kind of a neat natural phenomenon? I wonder how many minutes of realization it would occur to you that this is something sovereign and miraculous and supernatural by the very finger of God. Maybe an hour at the very most. But now imagine night falls and a pillar of fire stands in its stead. Now imagine the next day a cloud reappears, and thus it continues for 40 years while the finger of God commands the elements of His creation to lead and guide His people in the long-suffering demonstrated and their failings for 40 years in the form of a cloud and fire. What kind of testimony would you have to share with your children? What kind of stories of God's providence would the convicted heart have? What valuable legacy would you have to pass on to them? Maybe you meet somebody who's a stranger to your land. What would be one of the first things you tell them? What would be a distinctive about your life that you could share with them? Well, certainly the way that God had guided you by that cloud and by that fire. It would get me excited. And I continue to think how God showed and revealed His great power to the Israelites. It wasn't just that daily guidance through the cloud and the fire. It was the separating of the Red Sea. It was the destruction of their enemies in the same as the waters closed over the chariots, the most powerful empire perhaps the world has ever known, you know, proportional to the nations around in Egypt at the time. And God utterly destroys a superpower while these nomads who had just been freed from 400 years of slavery are brought sovereignly on dry land through the largest body of water that they had seen in their lifetime. Imagine telling that to somebody else. Hey, what's new today? You know, what's going on? Well, I just crossed the Red Sea on dry land. You know, two pillars of water stood on either side. A million of my friends were with me. And the army that was pursuing in chariots, all of these slaves were destroyed when the waters collapsed. Can you top that story? No one could, obviously. How about God sovereignly providing quail for them to eat, even though they unrighteously demanded and complained? What about water flowing from the rock? What about the manna that appeared as provision, so obviously supernatural, every morning? What about the firestorm on Mount Sinai when His power was revealed and His voice shook that very mountain, and an earthquake and fearful events took place? What about two pieces of stone carved with the very finger of God, giving you the ethical rules of life and godliness? What about His power evidenced in the leadership that God had given you through Moses and then Joshua, and their devotion to His word and their diligence to record and their patience to lead? All of these evidence one upon the other, and I'm not even listing half of them. How amazing that would be to share with someone else. What is Paul telling us as Christians in 2 Corinthians? He's telling you, believer, today, this morning, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, what we sang about in these opening songs, is of greater glory, greater value, greater permanence, greater power than all those examples I gave multiplied over. He's telling you that you should be so excited to share, because the value of what the cross is to you and for everyone who bows the knee before its revelation far surpasses any spectacular supernatural event that was ever recorded among his people, even in those great moments of redemptive history under the law. Do we reflect that attitude as we share Christ? Perhaps we need to be more extroverted, if you will, in our Christianity. Perhaps we need to be reacquainted with the value, the glory, the beauty of the cross, and cry out that our affections, our attitude, our boldness, our confidence, and our joy would reflect the truth of our inheritance, what we really have. The world would not be so bold to keep us in the corner if the church consistently reflected this glory intellectually, joyfully, consistently, boldly. I believe we would see a real shift. We would see the permeating effects of church on culture if we acted in such a way as to boldly and consistently proclaim the glories of our God. One of the great problems of our day is that we have bowed to the lie more often than not. And we consider ourselves as a small, marginal voice. But we wouldn't consider the Israelites a small, marginal voice, even though they were a very tiny nation of slaves when God moved so greatly among them. No, their testimony shines through Scripture, and it is the beacon of hope that prefigured the coming of the Christ that every Christian the world over and for as many days as the Lord tarries will take joy and comfort in. Same with your testimony, believer. Same with your testimony. Point number three, how should I share my faith? As we continue to read in 2 Corinthians, now chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And you can see why we shouldn't lose heart when we take the perspective that Paul has. If God could do such miracles under the letter and show his glory so powerfully, then how much more in the new covenant? Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is an answer in here, an extended one, how we should not and how we should share our faith. Paul exhorts against disgraceful, underhanded, cunning, tampering with God's word, and emphasizing ourselves. He's obviously speaking to some of the conditions that were in the church. People had lost their faith. They had lost the centrality of Christ, the amazing hope and truth that is wrapped up in the cross. And instead, they were resorting to disgraceful, underhanded ways. They're practicing cunning and they're tampering with God's word. And if we lose faith as to the glory of our salvation, we will be tempted to do the same, to substitute the power of God's word for the power of what we think will impress man. We will begin to just be manipulative in that way, cunning, deceitful, and underhanded, and therefore preach a lie. The lie being this, that the way and the things that we have to offer and things of ourselves are more compelling, attractive, and powerful to convince than the word of God, the power of God, on its own stated merits. By an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. How should we share the truth? Not through these other ways, disgraceful and underhanded and the like, but instead by open statement of the truth. remembering that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says, proclaim just clearly, just openly, a statement of the truth. What we proclaim, he says again in verse 5, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. And then the question might be hanging in your mind, well, what if it has no effect? What if it bounces off? Well, Paul is well aware that his words may not penetrate. He says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. They are blinded by the death that their sin has pulled, that the death and sin has pulled a blinder over their eyes, and they cannot see. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. But if you clearly proclaim Jesus, and it doesn't look like it's having an effect, should you change your message to produce the result that you impatiently desire? The answer from Paul is no. Just continue to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. And remember this, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in context, the implication being that in order for your words, your gospel, to be heard and taken to heart, it would take a miracle as big as God creating the universe in the first place for someone to bow their knees to the truth. And only He can do that. It was not your job to call light out of darkness when this world was formed. And it is not your job to convince someone's heart that they must be saved. It is your job to announce that Jesus is Lord. It is your duty to clearly proclaim the statement of truth. I think one of the faults of the church, as we now trust many other things to make our message effective, and we judge it, whether it's effective or not, by how many people attend our services, how many people sign signature cards or whatever, decision cards and that type of thing. But Paul is very careful to say that we need to judge our ministry by how true we are to the truth of Jesus Christ, and then let Him do the miracle working, through His miracle working power, open the blind eyes to see, just like your blind eyes are opened when the God who has the power to let light shine out of darkness opened your eyes to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Concern yourself, believer, with the integrity of your message and leave its apparent effectiveness to God who created this entire universe. Let your gospel be shaped by obedience, not pragmatism. Pragmatism is just a philosophy that says whatever works, or would the means justify the end, or do whatever it takes. But for us, that is not the overriding philosophy of the Christian. We don't just say, by our discernment, whatever it takes, we're going to shape and retool and practice cunning and tamper and all of these type of things. The work is in the hands of God, and the message ought to be in the mouth of His own. He does the work. We just want to be judged faithful for proclaiming Him as Lord. One final point I'll give you this morning. What if I have setbacks? And in response to this, Paul says in verse 7, this very familiar passage, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, since you have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What if I have setbacks? Paul's lists of setbacks are so exhaustive that I can't think of one he doesn't cover. He goes on to say what he himself has endured. For example, in chapter 6, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. He goes on to talk about how he's slandered and dishonored and treated as unknown, as an imposter and dying and punished, sorrowful, having nothing. But in light of all these apparent setbacks in this life, it's interesting that God has ordained them to showcase the treasure that's inside. Really, the message in this section is, what if you have setbacks? Well, good. It really shows off the contents, and the container is less distracting. The vessel that we bear is broken, frail, subject to the effects of this sinful world still. This body will die, and it shows proof of that each day as we wear down. Our mind is feeble at times and can only bear so much. And there are Christians who suffer with depression all over the place. There are those who have endured more than their soul can bear. There are those who have endured great valleys of hardship. They were pressed down and afflicted. They were struck down at different times, and they felt as though they were totally perplexed. But by God's grace, because of the treasure inside, they were not crushed. They were not driven to despair. They were not forsaken nor destroyed. So the inability and the weakness, the frailty, the temporal nature of our container, that is our body and this life, is meant to showcase the contents. If the vessel is breaking down, the treasure that's inside is more apparent to those around. So what if I have setbacks? What if I have weaknesses? What if I just don't have the energy at times to be as bold and consistent as I would like to be? Paul says, take heart in this, that what you have inside is of surpassing power, and it will eventually overcome. At the end of your despairing time will come a joy unspeakable and full of glory. At the end of a seemingly insurmountable conflict will come a peace that passes understanding. At the end of the darkest hour, dawn will arise and joy will come in the morning. I've talked to many people lately who had a joy and a peace that they found indescribable because the circumstances hadn't changed yet. The vessel, the container, their life, the circumstances around them was obviously broken, frail, and even shameful at times. Yet something was giving them endurance and joy. And what it was the power that surpasses the frailty of the container. The gospel inside is sometimes showcased against the contrasting brokenness of our vessel. Never mind the setbacks, you can still be an extroverted Christian with plenty to share, as over time and through God's work evidenced in your endurance, the treasure inside shows through the cracks in your clay jar. It's so encouraging to me to read these sections and to step back and get a little perspective of what the cross has ordained for me and enabled in my own message and walk, and what it has for us as a church. Just looking back over these few questions as I frame them, when is it appropriate to share my faith? I no longer have to wrestle with the deceiver and the liar that would like to put me in the corner. Even if they kill me, even if they force us underground, even if they take life itself, we also have the answer to that setback in this section of Scripture. Only let us be found faithful. Only let us be found glorifying, exalting, and valuing the work of Jesus Christ more and more each day. Because that is truly what makes you special, believer. Your sufficiency, your competency, the letters of commendation, the sincerity, and the commission, the great commission that you have, is owed to the work of Christ and nothing of your own design. So you can share your faith in all circumstances, under pressure, or in blessing, with boldness, knowing that you display a greater glory to the power of God than any previous saint has ever known under the old covenant. And this is the glorious hope that communion reminds us of this morning. So in a few moments, we'll transition to our communion time. The worship team will come back up and they'll play some songs, and the communion table will be open for you in the back. You don't need to feel pressured to take communion this morning. But if you are a believer and you know your soul has been ransomed by Christ's blood, and you personally relate to what Paul describes as the light of the soul being turned on to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then communion is for you this morning. And in communion, it gives us the great tangible opportunity to focus less on our own shortcomings and more on the surpassing power of Christ. It is His work that gives us the ability to represent Him and to move from this place looking more and more like the standard of Jesus Christ, as this passage has told us in 2 Corinthians, that the testimony of a believer is a changing life from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of God, looking more like the image of Him each day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that communion this morning would serve for us the purpose that You've intended. Lord, we know that the elements themselves do not bear power. But Lord, it's because You died, Jesus. It's because Your body and Your blood was payment for our sin that we have hope eternal. Lord, I pray that we would realize that the manifest glory of God in the saving power and intervention that the Israelites experienced, Lord, on a regular basis in the wilderness, Father, that same power is at work within us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. And testimony number one of the seas of our heart being parted and the promised land being obtained is that we place our faith in Your blood, that You have totally moved our confidence from ourselves to the cross. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of our first love, the basis of our hope, the promise of eternal life, and the sacrifice that paid for it all this morning as we partake in communion. Father, I pray that it would produce in us, Lord Jesus, the ability to remember to a greater degree the reality and glory of Your death and Your burial and Your resurrection, and our ability also to proclaim that boldly, emphatically, Lord, without cunning and deceit, but just in trust and in faith, that You will perform the work that You've begun. And Lord, just be privileged to be used as a vessel to declare without compromise, Jesus Christ is Lord. In Your holy name we pray, Jesus.